Our scripture reading this evening comes from Isaiah chapter 5, verses 8 through 30. Isaiah chapter 5, verses 8 through 30. It's important to remember that this is a word of the Lord to his people. It's not really, as it were, to the world out there. Having said that, this is another one of these instances, as we see so often in the prophets, where God seems less than kind. It follows what we looked at last week with the vineyard of the Lord. And some of you boys and girls may remember the kind of fruit that came from the vine. Well, we'll talk about that a bit again. But this evening, we look at verses 8 through 30, and the heading that's there that the ESV provides, "Woe to the wicked," is certainly appropriate. Isaiah chapter 5, verses 8 through 30. Let's give careful attention to the reading of God's most holy and infallible word. "Woe to those who join house to house, who add field to field until there is no more room, and you are made to dwell alone in the midst of the land. The Lord of hosts has sworn in my hearing, 'Surely many houses shall be desolate, large and beautiful houses without inhabitant. For 10 acres of vineyard shall yield but one bath, and a homer of seed shall yield but one ephah. Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may run after strong drink, who tarry late into the evening as wine inflames them. They have lyre and harp, tambourine and flute, and wine at their feasts, but they do not regard the deeds of the Lord or see the work of his hands. Therefore, my people go into exile for lack of knowledge. Their honored men go hungry, and their multitude is parched with thirst. Therefore, Sheol has enlarged its appetite and opened its mouth beyond measure. And the nobility of Jerusalem and her multitude will go down, her revelers and he who exults in her. Man is humbled, and each one is brought low, and the eyes of the haughty are brought low. But the Lord of hosts is exalted in justice, and the holy God shows himself holy in righteousness. Then shall the lambs graze as in their pasture, and nomads shall eat among the ruins of the rich. Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of falsehood, who draw sin as with cart ropes, who say, 'Let him be quick, let him speed his work that we may see it. Let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near, and let it come that we may know it.' Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink, who acquit the guilty for a bribe and deprive the innocent of his right. Therefore, as the tongue of fire devours the stubble, and as dry grass sinks down in the flame, so their root will be as rottenness, and their blossom go up like dust, for they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts, and have despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he stretched out his hand against them and struck them, and the mountains quaked, and their corpses were as refuse in the midst of the streets. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. He will raise a signal for nations far away, and a whistle for them from the ends of the earth. And behold, quickly, speedily they come. None is weary, none stumbles, none slumbers or sleeps. Not a waistband is loose, not a sandal strap broken. Their arrows are sharp, All their bows bent, their horses' hoofs seem like flint, and their wheels like the whirlwind. Their roaring is like a lion. Like young lions, they roar. They growl and seize their prey. They carry it off, and none can rescue. They will growl over it on that day, like the growling of the sea. And if one looks to the land, behold, darkness and distress. And the light is darkened by its clouds. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. Many of you have heard me say time and time again that in order to truly appreciate the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, you need to know the bad news, because it's the bad news that makes the good news so good. It is the judgment against sin that we deserve against a holy God and from a holy God that makes his grace to be amazing grace. And so we come to a portion of Isaiah that really does continue from what we looked at last week, the vineyard, and how much God did to build up this vineyard. And how we saw that this vineyard was Judah. This vineyard was Jerusalem. He planted it on fertile ground. He dug around it. He pruned. He did everything that was necessary to care for this vineyard. And instead of yielding good fruit, good grapes, do you remember, boys and girls, what kind came out? Our text says the ESV has wild grapes. But instead, what it really means is stink fruit. Stink fruit. That's the word. That's what came out of it. What then are the consequences? What then are going to be the results? Well, really, as we come to verses 8 through 30, that's really the answer to the question. Now, it is interesting because in verses 8 through 30, you don't really see a reiteration of the theme of the vineyard, the grapes, the wild grapes, or the stink fruit, as it may be. But commentators are all agreed that what we are seeing in 8 through 30 flows directly out of the first seven verses. This is what is a result. This is what the stink fruit looks like. And this also are the consequences for being stink fruit. You might think I like to say stink fruit. But the truth of the matter is, when I realize that it refers to myself also, it's not so pleasant. This is the end of Isaiah's preface to the whole of his prophecy. Much of what we've seen in these first five chapters are going to be reiterated in more detail as we go on. But even as we begin to unpack this quite uncomfortable passage, a fire and brimstone type of passage, it's important for us to remember what comes after. In Isaiah chapter 6, we have our sovereign Lord calling Isaiah the prophet. And Isaiah the prophet is the one who ultimately brings the good news. He warns, yes, but through him, the good news comes. I'll have to repeat that at the end. This is not a pleasant passage for any of us. What is the point then? You have woes and therefores. Depending on how you read the Hebrew, it's six woes and then four, maybe even five woes. Therefores. You would think they would match up, but that's not necessarily the case. And originally, I thought I might split this into the woes and then the therefores. But at the end of the day, I decided to split it up differently, and it does flow through the text as it goes. Now, because this is a larger text, it's not necessary, especially because this is one of those passages that, because it's larger, there's a lot of repetition of the same idea in different ways. So it won't be necessary to fine-tooth comb each and every word, because it's the point as a whole that Isaiah is trying to drive home for us. And what I hope to show out of this text should be obvious to us as Christians, but how often do we need to have this reminder for ourselves? Isaiah demonstrates for us the comprehensive wickedness and devastating consequences of sin. Isaiah demonstrates for us the comprehensive wickedness and devastating consequences of sin. We're going to look at this headings, despite how big this passage is. First of all, benefits abused. And that will take us through verse 17. And the bulk of the text, our second point, sin pursued. So first of all, benefits abused. Look again at verse 8. Woe to those who join house to house and add field to field until there is no more room, and you are made to dwell alone in the midst of the land. Now really, verses 8 through 10, not just verse 8, but 8 through 10 deal with certain blessings from God, which are then abused. Now, the text begins with woe, and when God says woe, pay attention. When Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 23 has all those woes against the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the law, the lawyers, as it were, those are not kind words. Woe to those who join house to house. Now, what is this talking about? You read through this and you think, I don't know what this is. The basic idea is something like this. First of all, the law of God, the Old Testament, sees the land as a gift from God. That's primary. That should be the mindset of everyone. The land is a gift from God. And as such, each holding was to ultimately remain in the family. That's in part what the whole year of Jubilee is about. And also the releasing of people every 7 years. That's related as well. We see stuff like this in Leviticus 12, Numbers chapter 27, and even in Ruth chapter 4, because the whole point had to do with redeeming the land for the name of the family. Well, by Isaiah's time, as one commentator put it, the day of the land speculator had dawned. The rich were abusing the legal process so that they were essentially buying up all the land and pushing the poor out, pushing the workers out, abusing the entire legal process. Hence, the joining of house to house and adding field to field to build one's estate. And what's the ironic result? They live alone in these massive estates. But it has an even greater effect, as you see in verses 9 and 10. You see the desolation, people living alone in large and beautiful houses, or even without inhabitant. But in verse 10, you see 10 acres of vineyard yielding one bath. Well, what's a bath? Don't worry so much about the specific measurements. Basically, in terms of proportion, what is being yielded as crops is one-tenth what it should be. You expect this much, but you only get 10% of it. Think of it, boys and girls. You got 10 fingers. That's how much you're supposed to get. But you know how much you really get? Just one. That's what's happening here. Despite all these blessings, they abuse the blessings, and as a result, they end up desolate. Well, then we go beyond just land blessing and land abuses. As you look at verse 11, you have another woe. Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may run after strong drink, who tarry late into the evening as wine inflames them. They rise early to run after strong drink. Now, I'm not naturally a morning person. I get up, I make my coffee because that's the only thing that's going to get me moving. I get it. But imagine being so fixated on the strong drink that the first thing that pops into your mind, I got to get up and go find some. Imagine waking up early in the morning and wait, hey, when's the liquor store opening? How soon can I buy a bottle of something? That's what's being pictured here. They tarry late as the wine inflames them. It becomes their main sustenance almost. Now, of course, we know wine really is one of God's good gifts, the fruit of the vine. Psalm 104, verse 15, speaks of the blessing that God has given wine to gladden the hearts of men. But the problem is, just like they were abusing the blessing of land, now they're abusing the blessing of wine. And wine, if we're going to be honest, it's not just about the wine here. It's not just about the strong drink. Fill in your favorite liquor. It doesn't matter. It goes beyond that. It's the abuse of all God's blessings that are in view. They pursue it all day for its own sake. The book of Amos, which is not far off from this time period of Isaiah, very close, in fact, they overlap some, speaks of how some of the people in their opulence drank bowlfuls of wine. So they had plenty. And what did they do? They drank bowlfuls of it. It's almost as if they were looking at it all there on their own shelves and saying, well, what else am I going to do with it? It's there. Let's just drink it down. We'll get more. And as a result, notice what happens. In verse 12, they have lyre and harp, tambourine and flute, and wine at their feasts. In other words, they party. The alcohol flows beyond freely, and they party. They have a good time. And even this, in and of itself, is not a bad thing. We've all hosted parties in our own homes. But things were hopefully subdued and controlled. And as they party, as they drink beyond their heart's content, notice the second half of verse 12. They do not regard the deeds of the Lord or see the work of his hand. Why? Because they're blinded by getting more. Not from God, just the gifts themselves. And notice in verse 13, we have the first true, therefore, though we've already seen some results. Therefore, my people go into exile for lack of knowledge. Their honored men go hungry, and their multitude is parched with thirst. They go into exile. Now, it's not impossible that you can translate that first clause, therefore, my people go into exile, as something either past tense or future. And when that happens, sometimes it is presented that way in the Hebrew to make sure the people know it is certain to happen, even if it is future. It is going to happen. My people will go into exile for their lack of knowledge. Men will go hungry. Multitude will be parched. And then as a result, you see in verse 14, Sheol has enlarged its appetite and opens its mouth beyond measure. And the nobility of Jerusalem and her multitude will go down, and her revelers and he who exults in her. Sheol's appetite enlarges. They devour it all. And isn't it ironic that the people who sought to devour all the good gifts are now themselves devoured? God continues through Isaiah. Man is humbled. He's brought low. The eyes of the haughty are brought low. This is a common theme throughout Isaiah, as we've seen in the first few chapters, and as we'll continue to see as we make our way through it. Pride and self-sufficiency, depending on everything and everyone except the Lord. This will be brought low. Man in such a state will be humbled. And Isaiah makes it clear in verse 16 that this is not just some sort of chance happening. This is not some sort of ebb and flow of the way of life. Verse 16 makes it clear. It is the Lord of hosts, Jehovah Yahweh Sabaoth, who is exalted in justice. It is God who brings this about. It is the holy God who shows himself holy in righteousness. This is all at the hand of the Lord. And see, brothers and sisters, when there are times of hardship, difficulty, whatever the case may be, we as Christians ought to ask ourselves, is God trying to prune sin out of my life? He may very well be. Now, it's also true, we understand that sometimes hardships come because what God is doing is teaching us to simply rely on him, teaching us to trust in him. But we really ought to be humble enough to admonish and look at ourselves, look in our own hearts. Is the Lord teaching us? Is he trying to tell me I'm sinning in some way? A pastor friend of mine, he's long since retired, used to also be Jay Adams' pastor. You all know the name Jay Adams, kind of a modern biblical counseling, now theta counseling. Well, there was a stretch some decades ago that Jay Adams had bad health, and he was in the hospital with apparently some sort of a heart issue. And it was fascinating because this pastor friend of ours, who was also Jay Adams' pastor at the time, relayed the story that Jay Adams asked his pastor, "Can you help me to see if the Lord is teaching me that I have sin in my life?" Jay Adams preached what he taught. He lived what he taught. That should be our natural reaction. Now, brothers and sisters, it may well be that it is just simply the Lord testing you in everyday hardships. That's possible. But all of us need to ask ourselves, we need to be responsible. And I know it's hard. We like to think more highly of ourselves. We read catechism questions about this problem. But it is a problem. And all of us should recognize the comprehensiveness of sin and how it affects everything. Notice in verse 17, the more results as a result of God's justice. The lambs graze as in their pasture, and nomads shall eat among the ruins of the rich. The picture here in verse 17 is that everything is lying desolate, and people are just roaming around as nomads or whatever. Almost as if the animals are roaming the streets. Like a ghost town, as it were. This is what's transpiring. The benefits abused. Well, what do we do as Christians? Because if we think about our own culture, how easy it is to abuse the good things that God has given us. Just by way of a New Testament gospel example, when Jesus is teaching his disciples on the Sermon on the Mount and other places as well, if he takes your tunic, you give him your cloak too. How many coats do you have in your closet? How many pairs of sneakers? Some people say tennis shoes. Okay. How many pairs of shoes? You know, sometimes people joke about women and their pairs of shoes. Men have a similar problem, let's be honest. And you think about how much we actually have, how the Lord has blessed us. Are we abusing that? Are we trying to just get more? Or are we using these things to edify his people and to glorify God? How do we overcome this? First and foremost, remember everything we have is God's good gift. Remember that we are stewards and we are to use the things that he has given us responsibly for the sake of others, for the sake of honoring Christ. And if we are abusing such good gifts, what we need to do is repent. Confess our sin before God. Seek his mercy and forgiveness. And the beauty is, he will. He will. To those who are truly individuals who come in humbleness, with contrite hearts, he will forgive. And even such passages as this is intended to warn us of the consequence that we might flee to Christ and seek his mercy. Well, this brings us to our second point, sin pursued. You think that's bad in verses 5 through 17 about abusing the benefits. Well, look now at verse 18. Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of falsehood, who draw sin with cart ropes, who say, let him be quick, let him speed his work that we may see it. Let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near and let it come that we may know it. So we come to another woe, and the woes come much quicker now. This woe, this time, it's those that, notice this description, who draw iniquity with cords or ropes of falsehood. They draw sin with cart ropes. They're carrying it all along. I need this sin. Of course, they may not say it this way. They're dragging it on. This is mine. I'm hanging on to it. And yet they fail to realize they're tied to it. And so at the end of the day, who's really dragging who? They're enslaved to sin, and the fact that they are using these cart ropes indicates that they are caught in sin. They're enslaved to it. And they continue to drag it around. They purposely bring it with them. And notice the result in verse 19. An arrogant statement. As we look at this in verse 19, what they are saying there in this quotation that Isaiah gives, they are in effect wanting God to prove himself. Let him be quick. Let him speed his work that we may see it. Let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near and let it come that we may know it. They want God to prove himself. They, in other words, what they end up doing, they make themselves the judge. As C.S. Lewis puts it, they put God in the dock. Well, it gets even worse. And some of these words, particularly the top end of verse 20, should look familiar to you because we confessed it from the larger catechism just earlier. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light, light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet, sweet for bitter. Three different ways to say the same essential point. Things which are considered morally right and good and holy and righteous are now considered evil. This is our culture today. It used to be some of the things that we hear about, see on the news, read about on social media. At least those things were done in secret. There was some sense of shame, but now it's celebrated as a good thing. And God is saying through his word, woe to those who say such things. Woe to those who say such things. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. See, again, it's a comprehensive verse indicating that morality itself has been turned completely upside down. Sometimes I see what goes on in our culture, and I think and read a passage like this, and it's almost like Isaiah ain't seen nothing yet. But it also goes to show how through the ages, wickedness permeates. But as God through Isaiah continues, we come to yet another woe in verse 21. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. Those wise in their own eyes. You see, what we are seeing here are individuals who are arrogantly patting themselves on their backs for how clever they are. How smart they are. Look what I've accomplished. It's not unlike when Jesus tells the parable of the rich fool, and all he does is brag about all that he's done. Look what I've done. Try reading that parable sometime and emphasize the first person pronouns. What I do, what I built, my goods. And what does God say at the end of that parable? You fool. It will all be taken from you. So again, we see the warning against pride. We come to verse 22, and it looks almost the same as what we've seen already in this passage. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink. Labels that are usually given to war heroes are now being given to those who have drinking parties and games. Let's celebrate them. Let's give them a medal for how much they can drink in one sitting. This too is seen in our culture today. But while they're doing this, these are the same ones who acquit the guilty for a bribe and deprive the innocent of his right. The book of Proverbs warns strongly against this kind of thing. The law of God in the Torah, the first five books, warns against this. The things are given and done and judged righteously with no regard to the person's status, but only with that which is true. And so once again, we see turned on its head. The guilty are acquitted. The innocent are convicted. That's the implied thing here. Justice is turned inside out. Well, as you move to verses 24 and 25, and really on the way through the rest, you have two more quick therefores and a lengthy description of what's coming. In verse 24, therefore, as the tongue of fire devours the stubble, and as dry grass sinks down in the flames, so their root will be as rottenness, and their blossom go up like dust, for they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts. The point of that passage is a graphic description of how quick the judgment of God will come. It's been said that some people think of the reality of how God's judgment is so slow that they think, well, justice will never come. He's been so merciful so long that maybe his justice will never come. But when his justice comes, it'll come swiftly, unrelentingly. And at that point, it will seem like there is no mercy. You think about dry stubble and how fast it burns. That's the picture that's being described here of God's judgment. That's the therefore. And why is this happening? They've rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. The other irony of this is the speed at which this judgment comes is a remarkable contrast to their words that we saw earlier when they put God in the dock. Come on, let's see it, Lord. Let's see what you got. And here it comes. It answers the very thing that they demanded. What we saw back in verse 19, let him be quick, let him speed his work that we may see it. Let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near. Let it come that we may know it. And when it comes quickly and devastatingly. That's what Isaiah is saying. It's one of those cases, be careful what you wish for. You may get it. Verse 25 is really the last official therefore. The anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he stretched out his hand against them and struck them, and the mountains quaked. The mountains quaked. Creation was affected. And notice the description here. Their corpses were as refuse, like trash on the street. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. Still. All of this has happened. It's described as past tense because of how certain it is. But the warning here, the subtle warning at the end of verse 25, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. The rest of the passage here in chapter 5 gives a description of how this will come about. He will raise a signal for nations far away and whistle for them from the ends of the earth. And behold, quickly, speedily, they come. In the immediate context of Isaiah, we know from history, from looking at 1st and 2nd Kings especially, that for the northern tribes, it was the Assyrian Empire. And not long, roughly a little more than 100 years later, the Babylonian Empire. They came in, and notice this description in verses 27 and 28. They are armies that are well equipped, and their equipment doesn't even fail. You think about, you just almost hope with their rudimentary and the type of weapons that maybe they'll fail. Maybe they'll trip on their own shoelaces kind of thing. That there'll be a glimmer of hope in this section that we might be able to overcome, but no, none of that. Nobody's weary. None of them stumble. They don't slumber. They don't sleep. They don't even have a loose waistband. Their sandal straps are not broken, but instead, their weapons are ready, well-equipped and ready. And they're roaring in verse 29. Their roaring is like a lion, like young lions they roar. They growl and seize their prey. They carry it off, and none can rescue. Now, with respect to the Assyrian Empire, in particular the emperors of the Assyrian Empire through the centuries, some of the archaeological evidence of Nineveh that had been uncovered shows depictions of the leaders of Assyria as lions. It's almost like as if there's a historical hint for us of who it is that's coming. And we know that that is what happened. They growl over it on that day like growling of the sea. And if one looks to the land, behold, darkness and distress, and the light is darkened by its clouds. This is a grim picture. And it's intended to be grim. It's intended to be grim so that you might be like Nineveh at the words of Jonah, brought to repentance. That you would mourn your sin. That you would flee from it. That you would flee to the mercy that's found in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, it's passages like this, with the grim outworking and consequences of our own sinfulness, that show us the beauty of the face of Jesus. How awesome the grace of God in Christ Jesus is to save us from the wickedness of our sin as well as some of the consequences of our sin, particularly his wrath and curse. That's what passages like this are meant to do. Passages like this are a call for his people to come back to him, to turn to him, to repent, to place their faith and trust in him alone. As we continue through Isaiah, we'll see again, back and forth, back and forth, grace, judgment, salvation, damnation. And in all of it, it should cause us to look to the only one who can save. And isn't it remarkable? You can remember, and I'm somewhat paraphrasing R.C. Sproul. Passages like this, understanding of our sin, all of this, the judgment of God, should drive us to flee for help to the one who actually is our greatest natural enemy. Isn't it amazing that the one who is our greatest natural enemy is also the only one who can save us? And those who come to him in faith, he will save. Those who flee to him, he will save. And he will reconcile us to him. That's why Paul stresses this in Romans chapter 5. Having been justified, we have peace with God. His ministry, Christ's ministry, is one of reconciliation. That's more than just making up. It's the restoration of a relationship that was meant to be. Our enemy is more than not our enemy anymore. That's true. God, through Christ, is no longer our enemy. But more than that, through Christ, he's our heavenly Father. Once enemies, now brought near, brought so near that we're ushered into his living room, as it were. We become a part of the family. We bear the name of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what passages like this should drive us toward. That's our hope. And even as we remember what it was from which God rescued us, saved us, redeemed us, it should drive us today, as Christians, to hate our sin more and more each day. I hope that with all this gloom and doom of this passage, that it does more than just make you feel bad. It should make you feel bad. But at the same time, God warns of the coming judgment. And even that warning is itself a grace, because all of us already know we deserve judgment in our heart. But he warns us anyway that we might flee to him. And so even this is a gracious warning. And so, brothers and sisters, flee from your sin that you struggle with every day. Flee to Christ. Look to him in his grace. Let his Spirit enable you by his word and the illuminating work in your heart to hate sin, to grieve over sin, to turn from sin, and instead to love the Lord Jesus Christ, to love righteousness, to love to serve him and obey him. There is great delight and reward for those who serve him, who humbly come to him. Do not harden your heart as the nation of Israel did in the wilderness, as they did time and time again. Paul says these all happened as examples to us what not to do. While it is still today, flee to Christ. He will save to the uttermost. Amen. Let's pray. Our great God and Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word, even the hard word, the word that truly convicts us of sin, that shows that you are indeed a holy and righteous God. Father, we do confess that sometimes we are just like ancient Israel, those who reject your law, who despise your word, those who forget your deeds. Lord, may this not be so for us anymore. Lord, we thank you that you do warn us that we may flee from sin. And we do pray, Lord, that we would take to heart the reality that you will one day come to judge the living and the dead. And so, Lord, use us to be instruments of grace in this darkened world, that the light of Christ might shine forth. We pray all this in his name. Amen.